Well, finally, this morning, our Bible passage for our sermon is going to be John's Gospel, chapter number 2. You have a sermon notes page in the bulletin this morning. It's a tad bit more detailed than normal because there are some details here that you may just not know much about. And so I thought it'd be helpful to kind of give you a little more of an elaborate, detailed outline. It doesn't mean it's going to be any lengthier of a sermon. It just means that you can see kind of where I'm going. So John's Gospel, chapter number 2, and picking up where we left off, we're going to look at verse 12, which is a transition between the wedding in Cana, and now Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the Passover festival. So verse 12, down to verse number 22, and we're going to save verse 23. These are all the chapter 2 at the end here, and 3, they flow into each other, but we're going to just make a break there. We'll come back, Lord willing, next Sunday to verse 23. And connect that to Nicodemus. Verse 12. After this, when he's in Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins, the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" John adds this, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." May God write these wonderful words, interesting story upon our hearts today to love and serve him. May he be praised. Lamb of God, I look to thee, thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child. This morning, of course, as we have baptism, little Nazarenes before us, and it's a reminder to us that Jesus as well was a little child, meek and mild, and gentle. But when you think about Jesus and the story of the Gospels, is this the kind of image you have of Jesus? Meek and mild, little child? Gentle and lowly and humble, going around touching babies and healing the sick and giving sight to the blind, speaking in wonderful parables and teaching the masses, feeding thousands with just a couple of loaves and fish. Is that how you think about Jesus? Meek and mild, little child. Why don't we sing about this Jesus in our passage this morning? Full of righteous indignation. Holy anger at what was going on in the very house of God. Why isn't our image of Jesus there off to the side of the temple? And who knows how long it took, but no doubt taking some time and some intricate detail, weaving together this whip made out of cords to drive animals out. Where's Peter when you need him? That's a joke, by the way. Driving animals out. Where's Humane Society? This just doesn't fit. It's not kosher. It's not right. When's the last time you heard about Jesus flipping over tables? What if I just went off this morning after the service and just flipped over the snack table? What would happen? I wouldn't be back next Sunday, would I? That's what would happen. This is our Savior too, you see. Holy indignation, righteous fury, jealous God, the commandments of God say, full of jealousy for his own reputation, for his own name to be revered and honored. This is Jesus too. not just the meek and mild little child, but the Savior who came with a mission and shows that in just very dramatic fashion here. And this comes on the heels of his ministry beginning. We saw in John's Gospel last Sunday, chapter 2, the very beginning, where you have that wedding at Cana, that Jesus' ministry began publicly at that wedding, turning water into wine. Now, it was public, but sort of a limited public, we might want to say. His family was there, his disciples were there, and the small town of Cana, so close relatives, sort of the small community, the small town feel, as it were. It was public, but it wasn't really that public yet. Finally, we see how public Jesus' ministry really is. Now he's in the most public stage of all. He's in Jerusalem, the capital city of the people of God. He's at the temple, the center of the universe for them. It's where God lives. No longer is he just at a groom's house in his backyard at a banquet with probably hundreds of people. Now there are throngs of tens of thousands who come here, and we'll see why at the Passover festival. And by putting this cleansing of the temple and his own challenge to them, destroy this temple, by putting that at the beginning of the ministry here in the Gospel of John, John is trying to show us why Jesus came. Why did he come? I've been going back to that passage in the prologue that's so important for us, where he says in verse 14 that we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then again at verse 16, from that fullness of grace and truth, we've all received grace upon grace. For the law came through Moses. God revealed himself graciously to his people in the law, but now the fullness of grace has come. That's what John is trying to show us. And so he puts at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus here, not just a wedding at Cana, but him at the temple, cleansing it, saying destroy it, to say that I've come to bring in the final everlasting covenant that is greater than, better than, the new and better covenant than the covenant I made in the days of old. So, I mentioned before that the challenge is, in, especially in narratives, to say too much or to say too little. Today I've got to explain some of the details here, so just bear with me. It won't take too long, but we have to know some of the details in order to figure out what's going on here. Why is he at this time and this place and doing this particular thing? And then what is he saying, really? That's what we see here. What's he saying? So notice just a couple of details, but the details here, as it were, verses 12 and 13 especially, verse 12 I mentioned transitions us from him at Cana, and now he's going to Capernaum. About 16 or so miles, a little bit north, a little bit east of Cana. And if you have a map, a Bible map, you can see the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum's the very sort of tip, top of that sea, that lake. We're told, though, that he went down. We think sort of in two-dimensional ways with a map. He's going up, though, on paper. He's going down in elevation. He's going down to Capernaum. And Capernaum is important because the Gospel of Matthew gives us some more detail by saying that Jesus, at a certain point in his life, left Nazareth. That's his hometown. He left Nazareth for Capernaum to live there, Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. And Matthew chapter 9 even tells us that Capernaum became so much identified with Jesus that it's called his own city. Capernaum becomes sort of the home base of Jesus' ministry and sort of his operation, as it were, with his disciples going out and preaching and healing. Capernaum is important. This is a transitional moment in the life of Jesus. And note who goes along with him. Goes from Cana to Capernaum, and we see his mother there, of course, Mary. It's interesting, isn't it, that in John's Gospel, I didn't mention this last Sunday, but in John's Gospel, he's very meticulous about names. He tells us the disciples' names in chapter 1. He gives us lots of names. He never mentions Mary by name. He calls her simply the mother, his mother. His mother is there, his brothers, and his disciples. So I'm going to say a word about those brothers there just for a moment, because that might stumble us, that might be interesting to us. Some of us come from a Roman Catholic background, and of course we know what the Catholic Church believes about that. Who are these brothers? From at least the 4th century after Jesus on this earth, so in the 300s, there has been divergence of interpretation. Who are these brothers? There was a man named Helvidius who said these are the blood brothers of Jesus by Joseph and Mary. There was another man by the name of Epiphanius who said that these were Jesus' half-brothers. Joseph had been married before. He had children of another wife, and he was a widower. He got remarried to the Virgin Mary, and so these are half-brothers. That's what Epiphanius said. More famous names like Jerome and Augustine, great stalwarts and high points of the ancient church, said these are Jesus' cousins. That's the traditional Roman Catholic position. These are Jesus' cousins. Well, who's right? Who's right? The Catholics, of course, say these are cousins. Most Orthodox or Eastern Greek Orthodox see these as half-brothers. Most Protestants, don't we? We take the view, most of all, of Helvidius, that these are Jesus' brothers, as the text tells us. The word that's used here for brother, adelphos, it can mean an extended family member. It can be used for a cousin. It can be used metaphorically for a follower, brother, of course. But there was a Greek word in use at this time for cousin. There's adelphos, which is brother, then there's anaphios, which is cousin. There was a word for cousin. If John wanted to say cousins, he could have used the word cousins. Why does he use the word brothers? As well, it's the most natural reading of the text to see that Jesus had brothers of Joseph and Mary, because the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Joseph knew Mary not until she had given birth to a son. The implication is that they, as husband and wife, had other sons, other children, after the virgin birth. Luke's Gospel tells us this, that Mary, that Jesus is Mary's firstborn son. Why call Jesus the firstborn son if she's perpetually a virgin without any more children? Further, Jesus travels with his mother, his brothers, and disciples. Why would we take mother literally and disciples literally, but not so brothers? Reason is because those who thought these were either the cousins of Jesus or the half-brothers of Jesus by a previous marriage of Joseph, they said they took it not literally, because there was an ancient ascetic tradition that viewed sex as a lower human act. It's only for having children and just sort of a necessary evil. Virginity was preferable to marriage and human sexuality. So that's really why the Roman Catholic Church believes in that these are cousins, because it's not based on the exegesis of the text. It's based upon a tradition that's rooted in ancient ascetic thoughts about humanity and human nature. So these are Jesus' brothers. They're going with him, with his mother, with his disciples from Cana to Capernaum. They're there for a few days. And then verse 13 sets the stage for what's to come in this next story here. They go from Capernaum to Jerusalem. They went down to Capernaum because they went down in elevation. Now they're going up, we're told. They went up to Jerusalem because it's going up in elevation. Although on a map, again, two-dimensional map, it looks like they're going down. They're going up in elevation to Jerusalem, where the mountain of God was, where the temple was, where God lived. This is about an 80-mile journey. If Tim and I decided to make a trek to the home base in South Bay, about 80 miles. Of course, I drop them off in Torrance. Redondo, that's where you want to go. The South Bay is about 80 miles away. So this is several days. Let's not forget that. You know, we read the narratives and we see, you know, he goes from Canada to Capernaum to Jerusalem. The story just leads right into the whole story. This is a several-day journey. There's actually a website that has the map of the Roman Empire, and through lots of research and study, you can plug in cities and towns and figure out the topographical map and how much food you'd need and what kind of animals you'd need, and so forth. This is about a 2.9-day journey. If you're traveling with some kind of a donkey, mule wagon. So 3 days, give or take, to get there. So this is not just immediate, it takes some time. Why are they going to Jerusalem after a few days in Capernaum? Well, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, we're told. Notice. The Passover of the Jews. Now, go back to the sermon on chapter 1, verse 19, with the story of John the Baptist. And I mentioned there that John uses this phrase many, many times. That gets translated into English as the Jews. He's not speaking anti-Semitically. He's not a racist. John is a Jew. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, of Mary, is a Jew. He's using this particular phrase to speak of the Judean Jews, the Judeans. And the Judeans are that particular region of the Roman Empire that had King Herod. North of them was the region of Galilee. These are different regions, different provinces in the Roman Empire. And the Judean Jews were much more zealous, of course, with their temple and their traditions. And they are the ones who typically are in opposition to Jesus. The Passover of the Jews is saying the Jewish Passover. To try to interpret for us, the reader, the one he's evangelizing, who may not understand all these distinctions as Gentiles, he's trying to explain to us what's going on. Remember, he's translated for us in chapter 1, Rabbi means teacher. Messiah means Christ. He recognizes that not all know the traditions of the Jewish people. He's speaking of the Jewish Passover here. What's that? Well, the Passover was the last night of Israel's 400-year odyssey and exile in Egypt, when the Lord literally passed over their houses if they put that blood of the lamb on their doorpost, but yet he visited the Egyptians. Not the kind of visit you would want. He visited them with death upon their firstborn sons and animals. The Passover became an annual feast. Exodus 12 and 13 describe the first Passover and then the subsequent law for the Passover festival every single year to remember that first Passover when the Lord passed us over and saved us, yet brought judgment upon his enemies. And as they went to prepare themselves, eventually 40 years later, to go from the wilderness into the promised land, 40 years later, one of the things that meant was that they left this transitory, temporary, wandering life, and they're coming into a fixed place with houses they did not build, vineyards they had not planted, and so forth. A fixed place. And God then gives them the implications of that when they enter the promised land, they could no longer offer that sacrifice on the Passover night in their houses. Deuteronomy 16 describes this. They were doing this in their little tents because they were wandering for 40 years. But God says, now that you are in fixed places, you can no longer offer that sacrifice of a lamb in your homes. You must offer it at the place, Deuteronomy 16 says, at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell in. Where's that place? That place is Jerusalem, of course, where the temple is housed. And the law required every single Israelite male to travel 3 times a year. No matter where you live, you had to travel back to Jerusalem 3 times a year for 3 particular festivals. The Passover festival, the Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost as we know it, the Festival of Booths, or Tabernacles. Every male Jew had to travel. And this is the Roman Empire in the first century. They've been spread out for generations, haven't they? They've been exiled. They've been brought back, and they've spread abroad. Every male Jew is required by law, the law of God, to come back to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And this is one of those times, the Passover. Why is that so significant for us? Why is it so important for Jesus? Why take time to mention these details? Why does John say they traveled from Cana to Capernaum, Capernaum to Jerusalem? Why? Because the Passover of the Jews, the Jewish festival, was at hand. Because, as we know, when the Word became flesh, he was born under the law, the Apostle Paul says. As a Jewish male, he was required to obey the law, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in particular, this law, to travel to Jerusalem every single year, 3 times, or 3 festivals, including Passover, as a male Jew, to obey the law, as one born under it. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law to obey it. Unlike our first parent, Adam, unlike our forefathers, the Israelites, who did not obey and who, as soon as they possibly could, were grumbling and they were building golden calves, they were worshiping idols and so forth, God sent his son to be born under that law that no one has ever been able to bear up and obey and keep perfectly with heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we lawbreakers can be saved. So Paul goes on to say in Galatians 4, he was born under the law to redeem those, to liberate those who were under the curse of the law. You see how fascinating this is? It may not be so fascinating on the surface level of it, but John, in the details of historical narrative, just telling us they went from this place to that place, and here's where they went, and here's why they went, here's the occasion for where they went and when they went. He describes for us the good news of what we call the act of obedience of Jesus Christ, obeying the law for sinners like you and me, in incidental details. They traveled down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, mother, brothers, disciples, because the Passover of the Jewish people was at hand. This is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ for us. The good stuff is not necessarily that he gets to the temple and does all these wonderful signs. Getting there is gospel. It's good news to us, sinners, lawbreakers, rebels. He liberates us by obeying for us. And we see that here in the very details themselves. Now, in Jerusalem then, at that Passover festival, as he was required to be, he was there, and we find Jesus, as verse 14 tells us, in the temple. In the temple. Now, children, we go to church. This is a chapel. This is a church. We use that language. But a temple, so much more, so much greater, at least in the old covenant, so much greater, a temple. Jesus is there in the place where God said he would put his name, he would put his glory there, he would live among his people. Let me just briefly then give you a sort of a mini history of why it's important that he's at this time and place in the temple. The prophets in the Old Testament, they looked back to the situation with our first parents in the garden, and they described it in the land of Eden. There was a mountain, and on top of that mountain was a temple, and God lived there. That's how Eden is described in many, many prophetical passages, as with a high mountain, a high place, with a temple at the top where God lived and God dwelled. Now, the patriarchs, as they wandered around, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had temporary little temples or dwelling places for God. They would stack up stones. They would make a little altar. They would make a sacrifice. They would pour out some oil. They would pray to signify God's presence. That's why Jacob, when he had that dream, as he put his head upon that rock at night, not the most comfortable contoured pillow, but he puts his head down at night on a rock, has a dream of a ladder coming down out of heaven, touching earth, and angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And he calls it what? He calls it Bethel, the house of God. It wasn't a permanent temple, but wherever God dwells is a temple. It's a place of God's presence. And so the temple idea, the presence of God idea, was even with the patriarchs, even as they journeyed and wandered about throughout the promised land. Now, throughout their wilderness wanderings, of course, in those 40 years after Egypt, there was a dwelling place, but it was semi-permanent. It was called the tabernacle. They lived in tents, and so God lived in tents with them. And so he commands them, Moses, to erect this tabernacle and to set it up whenever God's glory stops. They stop, they camp, and God camps with them. Now, later on, David, of course, as he was in his palatial palace as a great king who had won many victories, he looked out from his palace, and he looks over, and he sees this ratty little temple where the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself lives, his palace, and God lives in this ratty old tent. He had a desire to build a house for God more glorious than his own palace. Of course, we know the story that Solomon is the one who completes that after the death of David. So that's a little bit of the history of the temple, but you fast forward and eventually the temple is destroyed. 400 years, give or take, after the temple was erected by Solomon, they've been sinning. They've been violating the covenant. They've been breaking the law left and right, and God has had enough. The temple's destroyed. Recall our sermons back in a few months ago, back in the book of Daniel, where God sends the Babylonians in three successive sieges to take the people of God exiled back to Babylon, to lay waste to the whole entire country, and especially to topple their temple, to loot it, to take all the gold, destroy it, not one stone left upon another. It was destroyed. It was toppled. And the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 10 of Ezekiel describes the glory of God, which was signified in a cloud that was between the wings of the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. That glory lifts up off of the temple in a cloud. And as the Israelites are going out east in exile, the cloud follows them, just like the cloud did in the days of old, when the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, as they left Egypt. God left. They were exiled for their sins. God self-exiled. He identified with his lowly people and went into Babylon. And that's why Ezekiel, you can use that, there's a Hebrew term, Ichabod, which is no glory. Ichabod. We have even a name for children, Ichabod. No glory. The glory's left. The cloud is gone. It's an empty carcass. It's a heap of stones. No glory. 70 years in exile, of course, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and they are authorized to rebuild that temple. Recall our sermons in the book of Haggai during Advent this past year. They rebuild that temple. What about the glory? The people went exile. God went into exile. The people return and rebuild the temple. Does the glory come back? There's your cliffhanger for a moment. Keep that thought. Come back to that at the very end. It's really important. That's the history of the temple. Eden was like a temple. The patriarchs had their little altar temples. Moses had the tabernacle. David wanted a temple, but yet Solomon built it. It was destroyed. The people go into exile. The glory goes into exile. The people come back. What about the glory? Did God come back? What we do know is that at this time, then, bringing us here, that Jesus is there in the temple, as verse 14 tells us. At this time, there had been a construction project for 46 years. King Herod wanted to increase his power, wanted to increase his goodwill towards his subjects. Never trust a politician who has a building plan. Infrastructure plan, bad idea. 46 years. They began in the year roughly 20 or 19 BC. And this is 46 years later. It's roughly the year 27 or 28 AD. This has been going on for almost five decades now. This temple is being rebuilt. That's where we're at. It was rebuilt in successive waves, but it's not quite finished. It gets finished around the year 64, and it only lasts for 6 years. The Romans come and destroy it once and for all. He's there in the temple, the place where God promised to put his name and his glory. What's the problem? What's the problem? He found, we're told, those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, the animals used for sacrifices. At one point, these animals were sold across the valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, but the Jewish tradition describes the fact that the high priest Caiaphas argued with the Sanhedrin about this very thing, and eventually they allowed those animals and those shops for animals to be brought into the temple. They were probably in the outer court, what's called the court of the Gentiles. So they're selling animals there. The court of the Gentiles is taken over by these animals and these sellers. They found Jesus on money changers there. Basically, you go to an airport, you see the little kiosk for currency exchange, because Jews are coming from all across the Roman Empire. They've got to exchange money and currency to be able to buy and sell and give temple tax and buy sacrifices. What's the problem? What's the problem? Sacrifice has become just a tad bit less sacrificial, hasn't it? It's convenience. Gentile worshipers have a little bit less space to pray. They can't go into the court of the Jews because they're Gentiles. They've got a little bit less room to pray, more distraction as they pray with the mooing and the lowing and the bleating of sheep and cooing and whatever the sound a pigeon makes. Their lips, the lips, as the prophet would say, their lips are close to me, their hearts are far. They've turned the place of the presence of God into a place of convenience. A place where you just go and you sort of punch your ATM, your code in, and you pull out what you need and you just take care of business and get it over with. What's Jesus' response to that problem? Righteous indignation. He makes a whip of cords. Drives them all out, all these animals, with the sheep and oxen and these money changers. Pours out their coins. Overturns their tables. That hymn comes to mind again. Meek and mild little child. Not so much. Listen to his words in verse 16. Take these things away. These tables, these booths of money, these animals. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Who's Jesus again, brothers and sisters? His first disciple in chapter 1, Andrew, calls him the Messiah, the anointed and promised Savior of the Israelites. And do you know what the prophets said would happen when the Messiah would come? What is the Messianic age like? The very, very end of Zechariah's prophecy, you can write down Zechariah 14, there's this image of the Messianic age. What's going to happen? What's going to happen is cleansing. Purification. Everything is going to be made holy, we are told. The very last verse of the prophecy of Zechariah, verse 21 of chapter 14. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. A traitor, meaning one who buys and sells. He's doing a sign here. He's doing the sign of a Messiah, of the age of the Messiah, cleansing the place of God. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The prophet Malachi, of course, we know that because we saw in John the Baptizer when he came and he's the voice, and he's sort of that second Elijah who comes and who proclaims the way of the Lord, make his ways ready and his paths straight. We read this in the prophet Malachi chapter 3, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And when he comes, what's he like? He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. What does he do with that fire and soap? Purifies the sons of Levi. He's doing this. He is the Messiah, as Andrew said. He is the promised Savior. They should have seen it. They should have recognized it. His disciples must have been in utter awe and wonder. They remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," Psalm 69. But whose zeal is it? We read that verse, and I guarantee all of you, like me, read that verse thinking that it's Jesus' zeal for the temple of God will consume him, meaning he's passionate for God's presence. Not so fast. Psalm 69 describes the enemies of the psalmist. There are more enemies than hairs of head. The enemies are like the waters up to his neck. In fact, his feet are on the bottom of the sea, trying to keep his neck up to breathe, and he's sinking. He's so tired of crying out to God to help him as his feet sink as the waters rise up. And there's more enemies than the hair of his head. He's crying out, and his eyes are dimmed. His throat is parched. These are images of death. There are more people, the psalmist says, who hate me without a cause than I have hairs on my head. He says, for the sake of God's honor, he's borne reproach. He's been dishonored. He's become a stranger to his own family. What did the prologue say? He came to his own people. His own people did not receive him. I'm a stranger to my own family, the psalmist says. And then we read in verse 9, Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal, why are there all these enemies like the ocean up to his neck? Why is he sinking? Why is he crying out? Why are his eyes dim? Why are there more enemies than the hairs on his head? Because zeal for your house has consumed me. The verse goes on to say this. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. It's not Jesus' zeal here. It's the zealous insults of those who are actually insulting God by their false worship. That zeal and that indignation is falling upon Jesus, is what he's saying. Why is that important? Because we see his act of obedience here in his traveling down to Jerusalem to fulfill the law. We see a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to him at the end of his life. When we hear the other Gospels give us the accusation in false zeal, falsely accusing the Savior, the Messiah, saying this, Mark's gospel says this, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. It's not what he said. He tells them, destroy this temple. But we heard him say, it's a false accusation, I heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. It's that false zeal, evidenced by their false worship, evidenced ultimately in the false accusations that lead to his death, that zeal consumes him. It's false zeal. It's rage against God. It's hatred for God. It's insulting God. Not following his laws, but doing what they want to do, making it convenient. Elbowing out the Gentiles. Who are they after all? Selling and buying, making the place of prayer a place of sales. That leads to a dialogue. Just briefly here, that leads to a dialogue. The Jews, or the Judeans in particular, they say to Jesus, again, not knowing what he's just done in Cana, turned water into wine, the sign of the Messianic age. But he's doing a sign here of cleansing the temple. Zechariah said it, Malachi said it, Psalm says it. What sign, they ask. It's the same word that we saw last Sunday when Jesus did his first sign. What sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign? If you just had eyes to see, you would see that I've just done the sign. I cleansed the place of God from all your false zeal that will eventually consume you. That's the sign. They show no remorse. They show no self-reflection on what they are doing. They show no awareness of the Messianic age, what their very own scriptures say is going to happen. They show no self-reflection upon what Jesus has just said. Show us a sign. Jews seek for signs. Greeks seek for after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. How does Jesus respond to this? They challenge him, so he commands them. Destroy, it's a command, this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. So full of irony. Double entendre, using words here in two different senses. It's really interesting. The ironic thing, they're already destroying the temple, aren't they? Destroy this temple. They're already doing it. But the obvious irony isn't obvious to them. That's how they're unbelievers. Their eyes are blind. They're hard-hearted. What's obvious to them is that Jesus is predicting a literal, or he's commanding them to do a literal destruction of the temple. That's what seems obvious to them. That's why the accusation in Mark 14, I heard him say, I will destroy this temple and I'll build it up. Again. And so these Judeans incredulously reply, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days? But he's not so obviously speaking of himself, isn't he? They think he's speaking of the building, the stones. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have faith to believe. They want a sign. I just gave you a sign. You want a sign, I'll give you an even better one. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And the gospel writer John explains to us the great irony, the great double entendre, the double way of using this language of destroy and raise. He was speaking about the temple of his body. When he was raised from the dead, verse 22 says, his disciples remember that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Isn't that amazing? The disciples who saw Jesus, who walked, they touched him. First John says, we've touched and seen and experienced the word made flesh. And even they had to grow in understanding. Again, we read that they believed. They've already believed. We saw they believed again. The first sign, they believe it again. Faith must grow. Faith must increase. Faith has to continually be taught and instructed and come to better understanding. We see here the very Spirit of God himself that Jesus prophesied is going to come and bring to remembrance all the things that I've spoken. The disciples, the apostles are growing. They believe again and again and again. We've got to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. like the disciples, to come to realize the realization and greater appreciation for all that Jesus says. He's speaking the temple of his body, not the stones, not what Herod has built for over 46 years. That's just a facade. That's a carcass. What's he saying here? Go back to that cliffhanger, Ezekiel 10. The glory, Ichabod, the glory left. There's no glory in the temple. The people come back, they build a temple, and here it is, 400 some odd years later, and Herod's rebuilding it all again. Did the glory ever come back? The only reference to a glory coming back is in Ezekiel 43, which is a prophecy of a future return. When? When did the glory of God return? When did that cloud fill the temple again? I believe it's absolutely clear from the scriptures. The glory returns when the word was made flesh. What did John tell us in chapter 4, 1, verse 14? Again, the prologue. And the word became flesh. We have seen his what? Glory. The glory of God in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the glory returned. And we see that as well in the Magi, in Matthew chapter 2. The Magi who come from the east, we are told. They said, we saw his star when it rose. Where did they travel from? They went from east to west. In scripture, to go east is to go east of Eden, is to go into exile. To go west is to go back towards the garden, back to the very promised land, the presence of God. So they're traveling from east to west. Why are they doing this? What are they seeing? What are they following? They're seeing and they saw and they described what looked to them like a star. I'm convinced it's not an astrological sign at all. It's a phenomenon. It's a supernatural sign. Because the star is personified in human terms. It's not a star. It's not a comet. It's not a supernova. Many astronomers have tried to point this back in history. This is the glory of God that the Magi followed. We're told the star moved. How many stars move? The star went from east to west. They followed it. That's strange. Matthew 2 tells us that the star shone in the day and the night like a pillar of fire, like a pillar of cloud. That's the glory of God. We're told the star went before the Magi, came to rest. The ESV says came to rest over the place where the child was. And we have these children's story Bibles with the Magi looking out towards the hills of Bethlehem, and you see this sort of comet pointing down, and that's how they knew the house was there. Kind of hard to figure that out if you're following even a comet. The earth is round and you're continually going around. When do you stop? The text says the star, this glory, rested over where the child was. Not the house, the child. The word was made flesh. We've seen his glory. And so we sing these little hymns, meek and mild little child. And yes, sometimes he was. But here Jesus very forcefully and very dramatically proclaims himself the Son of God, the eternal Word, who made all things in human flesh, in glory, as the Messiah, the promised Savior. The reality of the temple. You've got this carcass, you've got stones, and you've got a heap of rubble, really. There's no glory in it. It has no soul. The soul of the temple had arrived, Jesus. The temple was a skeleton. Jesus was a soul. There's an outward form, but Jesus Christ is the glory and the fulfillment of it. And he comes to us and he speaks to us today. We see baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We hear the word. Jesus says to us, I am God. I am Savior. Believe in me. What more sign do you need? I will raise myself up on the third day. And we know he's done that. He's alive. He's glorious. He forgives. He saves. That's who he is. That's what John is trying to proclaim to us, to teach us that he's done all this for us, obeying the law, dying for us, being consumed by the false zeal of accusation of unbelief, so that we might be saved and acceptable to God forever and ever. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, we praise you for your grace in Jesus, that he is your eternally begotten Son, full of glory and grace and truth, revealed to the world, revealed to us through your Holy Spirit, coming to us today, Lord, in tangible ways of water, bread, wine, and words. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, Lord. Fill us with your love. Feed us with Jesus now upon the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, that we might have a glimpse of that glory to come, even as we receive your grace. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.